Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to look this morning at Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees. And, you know, I'm going to say something right now that you're just going to be like, yeah, no kidding. But there's nobody like Jesus Christ. There is nobody like Jesus of Nazareth. And the more that we look at this last week of his life and these various encounters that he has and just the way that the stakes are raised so much, the more I am so grateful to God that we have recorded for us in detail these last few days of Christ's life before he goes to the cross. Jesus is absolutely remarkable, isn't he? That's what grips me. When I read this, I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's the commander I want to follow. That's the leader I want to follow. That's the one that I want to lay down my life for. This guy, nobody else, right? And I don't mean that in a, you know, that when I call him this guy, I'm not being, you know, sacrilegious. I'm just saying when I look at Christ, I see this, the God man. It's like, who else would I want to lay my life down for? Really? Jesus is amazing. He's awesome. And he's so worthy. He is so, so worthy of our worship and our adoration. We're going to look this morning at his encounter with the second group that the Sanhedrin sends to confront Jesus. All right, last week we looked at the Pharisees and the Herodians. This time it's the Sadducees. And let's stand together and we'll read Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together. This is the word of the living God. This. Mark writes and says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first one took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the way that you have seen fit to preserve for us in the Gospels, and especially here in Mark's Gospel, these various encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ had with various infidels in the last week of his life on this earth. And I thank you, Lord God, for the insight that it gives to us, to the glory of our Savior and our Redeemer and our King. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved for us this picture of your beloved Son and our beloved Savior. And I thank you that in these words, the glory and the greatness of Christ is so clearly revealed, so clearly displayed, so very obvious that Jesus is unlike anyone that has ever walked this earth in human flesh. Lord, I pray that you will draw near to us today as we consider this encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and these Sadducees. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to perceive the significance of all of this. I pray that, Lord God, we would hear Jesus speak and the response of our hearts would be yes and amen. I pray that we would see through the subterfuge and the arrogance and the ignorance of these Sadducees. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be humble and desire teachable hearts and moldable spirits, that, Lord God, we would be receptive and responsive to your word, and that we would know that every word of the living God, it comes to us with a purpose to accomplish something. And so I pray, Lord God, we would prepare our hearts so that the work that you might do in us by your word would be for our eternal good and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would just draw us into your confidence this day. I pray that, Lord God, you would help us to behold Jesus as we should. And let us be truly amazed. And let our hearts be, you know, as saved people, let our hearts be bound even more to our Savior. And I pray for those here today, Lord God, who are yet outside the kingdom of light, outside the kingdom of your dear Son. I pray, God, that you would grant to them today ears to hear and hearts to believe, humility to repent, and, Lord God, faith and trust in you in life and death. So just come and meet with us, Lord, and unfold your word to us. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance upon my fleshly wisdom. I don't have any wisdom at all. I pray, Lord God, that you would make me entirely dependent upon you, that you'd grant me the unction of the Spirit of God, that I might speak in a manner that's pleasing in your sight. And that, Lord, I would decrease entirely and you would increase. And I pray that we would behold you with upturned faces. We would behold Christ with upturned faces and we would delight in Jesus today. I pray it in Christ's blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about it this week. It is really astonishing, isn't it? To see in just successive weeks this amazing revelation of Christ's authority and of his majesty and of his invincible wisdom. You know, it's really remarkable. This invincible just wisdom that Christ displays, obviously, yes, throughout the entirety of his ministry, but it's really on display here in these last few days that lead up to his atoning sacrifice, right? And we get to see Jesus. You know, his poise, his gravitas, his just wisdom and truth by which he confronts and he silences his adversaries that come at him sort of in wave after wave at the temple, right? And just in these last few weeks, we've seen Jesus deal with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, right? Those members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, who had questioned his authority, right? And you remember, he just exposes them so simply with a single question. He exposes their insincerity. He exposes them as insincere liars with a single question about the origin and the authority of John the Baptist's ministry, right? Just one question. And they're exposed. We see the way that the Lord Jesus has clearly prophesied his coming death, right? In the parable of the slain son. And how, you know, he's exposed these false shepherds of Israel for their plans to murder him, right? And clearly shows them in that parable they will not escape judgment for their part in murdering the Son of God. Then last week, right, we saw him how he deals with the gotcha question from the Pharisees and from the Herodians that were sent by the Sanhedrin. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, right? And he completely eliminates the gotcha nature of that question by stating a transcendent truth that applies to every single human being. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what is God's. At every turn, we see how the Lord Jesus demonstrated he was no ordinary man, right? He's no ordinary man. He's the Son of God, and he's in sovereign control over every single situation. And really, ironically, it's this. In trying to oppose Jesus' authority, right? In trying to expose that, you know, Jesus in some way, all these men succeeded in doing was to prove his authority. To give him a stage in which Jesus can prove his authority. And now in this text this morning, we see him confronted by the Sadducees. We see him confronted by these scoffers. These guys are the scoffers of the day. And their only design in coming to Jesus is just to make him look a fool. They want to expose Jesus, prove Jesus to be a fool with this convoluted question about seven brothers and one bride. Okay? And so here's what I want us to do. Before we really dig into this text this morning, I want to talk for a moment about the Sadducees, and I want to talk for a moment about this question that they asked Jesus. I want to kind of set this up for us so we kind of understand what's going on, okay? Now, Jesus deals with the Sadducees here. It's the first time that we encounter these guys in the Gospel of Mark. And in reality, it's the only time that Jesus has an exclusive interaction with them alone, okay? And so who are these guys? Who are the Sadducees? What do we need to know about this group of guys that comes seeking to make a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's what we need to know. The Sadducees were one of the two main sects of Judaism, okay? The Pharisees were the other. So you've got two main sects in Judaism. You've got the Pharisees and you've got the Sadducees, okay? And they were as different as night and day. They were as different as night and day. The Sadducees, okay, they were sort of the socially and culturally elite. They were the aristocracy. They were the extremely wealthy. They were the elitists of Jewish society, okay? And it was from among the Sadducees that the chief priests were chosen. It was from among the Sadducees that the majority of those who served in the Sanhedrin were chosen. And in fact, the chief priest who ruled over the Sanhedrin was also always a Sadducee. Okay? And in terms of religious belief, it's kind of strange because these guys didn't really believe much of anything. They claimed to, but they really didn't believe a whole lot of anything. As far as it went with the word of God, they said that they would respect the authority or acknowledge the authority of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that was it. As far as the prophets went or the writings, the Proverbs, the Psalms and stuff, those things were not authoritative in the way that the Pentateuch was. And moreover, they had beliefs that differed dramatically from the Pharisees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death of any sort. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in eternal judgments and rewards. They didn't believe in miracles. They did not believe in the immortality of the soul. In fact, Josephus, Jewish writer, right, who was himself a Sadducee, describes them in this way. He says, they deny the persistence of the soul, penalties in death's abode, and also rewards. The soul, they said, perishes along with the body. In other words, they were annihilationists. Okay, they believed that when you died, that was it. You just checked out. You didn't exist anymore, right? And there's a lot of people that believe that today, right? You do your thing, you live, you die, and then you cease to exist. They were also what we might call the first real deists. They were the guys that believed, the deists believed that God created everything, but he just kind of takes his hands off and lets it run out the way that it's going to go, right? That's who the Sadducees were. And though they were religious in a sense, it wasn't true religion. They were dominated by worldly mindedness. They were eager to cooperate, for instance, with the Romans as long as it secured their elite place in society and provided, for their power and their wealth and their position in the world. In fact, here's the deal. If you're looking for like a common, if you were to be looking for a common modern day sort of, comparison, it would be sort of the modern stream of churches today that misuse and abuse the scripture in order to shape a message that focuses on the here and now, that focuses on material blessing, that focuses on social gain and prosperity and making much of ourselves to the exclusion of fundamental truths like the essentials of the gospel or Christ and Him crucified or the demands of discipleship or anything like that. Sanctification, pursuing a life worthy of the Lord. These guys were earthly minded, worldly minded, this worldly minded. And they were exceedingly arrogant. They believed they were the upper crust and no one could instruct them. And so you've heard me say this before. They had the twin problems that are so damning to the soul. They married arrogance with ignorance and were content to be both. But they, while they claimed to believe Moses' writings, in reality, they just viewed religion as something to philosophize and banter about. And they were just careless and casual regarding God's truth. So these are the guys that came to Jesus. And the question, let's talk about that for a moment. This will be shorter, but I want you to know where this question comes from. So this question that they ask regarding the seven brothers and the one bride, this was a question that they had carefully crafted and that they had often deployed on the Pharisees, okay? Whenever they would get into a religious discussion with the Pharisees, which was quite frequent, they would argue repeatedly over spiritual truth. Whenever they were losing the battle, they would ask the Pharisees this question, okay? They would just throw this question at the Pharisees. And here was the deal. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, but their idea of resurrection was way off. Their idea of resurrection was that once you died, eventually everybody would be raised again, but you would just be raised really to an extension of that life that you died in. In other words, like when you were raised from the dead, the resurrection was just an extension of your present life. You would have all the same wealth, all the same position, and all the same relationships, right? They didn't view it as this perfection, right, of God. And so the Sadducees, whenever they thought they were losing an argument, would pop this question about the seven brothers and one bride, and they would stump the Pharisees, and they would tie them in knots, right? Making the idea of a resurrection seem foolish, because after all, who would she belong to if it's just an extension of this common life, right? And they would shut the Pharisees down, and they would make them look foolish, because the Pharisees never had a good answer. And so they thought this question is going to work on Jesus. This is a question they'd used a bunch, and they thought it was going to work on Jesus. So let's look at this encounter. And we'll start here with the Sadducees' insincere riddle. Look at it again in verses 18 through 23. Mark tells us, starting in verse 18, "And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection." Can you remember that? They don't believe in the resurrection, which from the very beginning makes this question obviously insincere. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, that man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Well, there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. All right, let's talk about this for a second, okay? First of all, here's the basis for this question. This is something called the virate marriage. It has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. It has to do with the Latin word levir, which is the Latin for a husband's brother, okay? Latin for a husband's brother. That's why it takes the title of the virate marriage. But here's what it was. According to the Mosaic law, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a man died without a child, okay, then that man's unmarried brother was to marry the widow that he left behind. And he was to provide for him an heir, provide for him a son for his brother. And so this widow would marry a brother-in-law, and the first son that was produced in that union, didn't matter how many tries it took, but the first son that was produced in that union was considered to be the legal descendant of the dead husband, the dead brother, and that son would inherit, he would be the recipient of the father that he should have had. He would be the recipient of his wealth and his lands, okay? So based upon the virate marriage, And the Pharisees believed that the resurrection was just an eternal extension of the present life. Again, they asked this convoluted question about a woman who ran through these series of seven brothers and who all died without producing an heir before dying herself. She was like the original Black Widow, right? That's pretty much it. And so, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Would she, you know, be the wife of the first one, the last one? Would it be the oldest one? How about was it the one that she was married to for the longest? Was it the one who wanted her? Because apparently she had a knack for killing her husbands. Whose wife is she going to be? I want us to think for a moment about the real motivation of this question. Because on the surface, it seems like, I don't know, a spiritual matter we'd like to have an answer to, right? But that's not what it is. In fact, we know that by the way that Jesus responds to him, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want us to think about the real motivation for this question, right? Now, on one level, as we mentioned earlier, they're just trying to stump Jesus. They're trying to make Jesus look like a fool. They're trying to tie him up in theological knots like they did with the Pharisees, and they thought they might be able to do it, right? They thought, you know, stump Jesus in front of the crowds by asking him a question he couldn't answer, and it would make him and the belief in the resurrection look absurd, right? But I think there's more here. And I want you to follow with me on this. This question that they ask really displays the depravity, the creative depravity of the human heart, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, think about this with me. On its very face, this question is absolutely ridiculous and foolish, isn't it? Isn't it? Like, the odds of this happening are roughly what? Zero? Zero? Like, if he stopped with two, if they had said, now, he had one, then he had a second one, if they had stopped there, okay. But seven brothers deep? Come on, man. Right? It's foolishness. The idea here that this could possibly happen is ridiculous. But here's the deal. This absurd question, beloved, it demonstrates the lengths to which people will go to avoid dealing with clearly revealed truth. Doesn't it? Like, they base this question on something they don't even believe in. They don't believe in the resurrection. Okay? They ask this question based on something they don't even believe in and they don't understand. And, you know, here's the deal. To present an unfair caricature of a view, to set up a straw man, and then to demolish it, well, that's the pastime of the insincere, isn't it? Isn't it? Rather than actually dealing with the truth of something, let me create a straw man of it. Let me create a caricature of it. And then knock it down. That's not intellectually honest. And these guys were not intellectually honest. I mean, think about this, right? The Sadducees claimed to believe what? They claimed to believe in the authority of the first five books of the Bible, didn't they? Right? But they refused to believe in a resurrection or life after death, right? Well, how is that exactly? How do you hold to the authority of the first five books of the Bible but reject the possibility of the resurrection? How do you do that? For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, we read that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He was dead dust. God breathed the breath of life into him, and now he's alive, right? Can God not do that to dust after death? If he can do it to dead dust to make life, can he not do it to dust after death? How about Enoch? In Genesis chapter 5, right? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Well, where did God take him? Did he just take him into nothingness? Did he just take him into nowhere? Like, where did he go? Or how about when Abraham took his son Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him and he told his servants, stay here with the donkey and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham obviously believed what? That God was able to do what? Raise him from the dead, right? Raise Isaac from the dead, just as the writer of Hebrews confirmed. So here are these guys saying, well, we believe in the authority of the Pentateuch. And yet they didn't believe in the authority of the Pentateuch at all. Not at all. They're the same. You know who they're like? They're like the people who say, well, I've read the Bible from cover to cover, and there are contradictions in it. And then you say to them, well, what are those contradictions? And they say, nothing. Because they've never read it. These guys claim that to believe in the authority of this text, they don't at all. Beloved, going to extremes in order to avoid dealing with the truth is nothing new, is it? It isn't. It's only the evidence of a heart that's hardened to the truth of God. Look, fallen humanity is consumed with suppressing the truth about God. Isn't he? Isn't she? You know the words of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Sadducees were without excuse. They were just simply trying to suppress the truth in order to continue in their rebellion against God and justify themselves in their evasion and denial of the truth. It's what everybody else who does the same thing is doing. Now, I want you to notice something else here. Notice that the favorite angle of skeptics is often the hypothetical case, isn't it? Isn't it? Some great conundrum, some impossible situation that they devise in order to remove from themselves personal accountability or responsibility for what they've heard. You've experienced this, no doubt. If you have ever spoken to somebody about divine truth, ever sat down to witness to someone about the gospel, right? You see this all the time. You'll get a response like, but what about those people in Africa? Undiscovered tribes that have never heard anything. What about them? It doesn't matter about them. We're not talking about them. We're talking about you, and you've just heard it. Right? You'll hear people come up with all these, you know, what about this or what about that? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about sincere questions. Obviously, people have sincere questions that can only be answered by the Word of God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those hypotheticals, those insincere questions that are just a means of deflection and a means to escape the implications of the truth, or just to make the truth seem so absurd and so inconsistent as to, you know, not be worthy of a response, not to be worthy of any personal responsibility, and to justify their unbelief. We've all heard people like that, or if you shared the gospel, you have. The Sadducees' question here, it is insincere. It is foolish. But I want you to see this with me. Even more than that, beloved, it is dangerous. It is dangerous. Why am I saying that? I'll tell you why I'm saying that. This question that they're asking, oh, it seems like this perfect little fun riddle. Beloved, this question that they're asking to make the Lord Jesus Christ look like a fool is for the purpose of denying the character and the word and the promise and the truthfulness of God. It is intended to undermine the character and the word and the promise and the truthfulness of God. It is intended to rewrite who God is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is having none of it. In fact, he answers them directly. And he answers them powerfully. He gives them a direct response, a grave response. And in fact, I just want you to see this before we look at it. Jesus gives to them a response that is completely unlike any of the other responses that he's given to anybody else thus far. It's the most complete, and notice that he doesn't respond here with a counter question. He's not playing the whole rabbi game thing. He doesn't humor them in any way. In fact, he begins by calling them foolish. Mark says, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Is this not the reason that you're fools? Is this not the reason because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" Man, this is a bold and a direct statement. I want you to see this. Literally, Jesus says to these men, "You have deceived yourselves. You have led yourselves astray. You have wandered off the path of truth and made yourself fools." That's what he's saying here. That you have immured yourself. You have cut yourself loose from reason. That's the idea of the Greek words here. Moreover, the sense of Jesus' words, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." It's not that not only did they not know the scriptures or the power of God, it's that they had no desire to. They had no inclination to. They had no interest in knowing the scriptures or knowing the power of God. Beloved, that is not a light statement. These guys who thought themselves to be so wise were in reality great fools. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God. For all their cleverness, for all their imagined brilliance, they were fools. They failed to understand. They failed to believe. They failed to submit themselves to the truth of scripture. And they wouldn't humble themselves in the presence of Christ to be corrected. They wouldn't humble themselves in the presence of Christ and of his teaching because of their rebellious hearts and their bias against God's truth. They treated the Word of God like some kind of spiritual football to be debated. Knocked about, a beach ball knocked about in the crowd. And that's an issue many times with everybody who fancies themselves to be brilliant and think of God's word as for the unwashed masses. There's a reason that Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Stick to the truth. These guys didn't. Why the difference in tone with these men by Jesus? Why the difference in tone? Here's why. Again, this is not a spiritual football to be debated. Their question strikes at the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? It strikes at the very heart of the faithfulness of God. Their attempt to prove that the resurrection is a foolish thing, that it doesn't really happen. Their attempt to make the resurrection look stupid and ridiculous is really an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the promise of God. Beloved, listen to me. This is very important. And that's why these guys that say, well, as long as Jesus lives in your heart, it's enough, are wrong. The good news of the gospel, the good news of everything that Christ has done in order to rescue us from the wrath of God, the good news of everything that Jesus has done to redeem us from the debt of our sin and rescue us from sin's power, what is it? It's the cross plus the empty tomb, isn't it? It is the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By dying as our substitute on the cross, the Lord Jesus endured the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, for our rejection of God, for breaking his law, and to cleanse us from sin's pollution and atone for our many transgressions, right? And it's by his resurrection from the dead that we know that everything he did was indeed victorious and complete, right? It's by his resurrection from the dead that he broke the power of death and broke the power of Satan and gives us the promise of eternal life with God, this promise of eternal communion, perfect delight, perfect joy in the Lord. Here's the deal. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. It's just a make-believe story. If there's no resurrection, it's a feel-good story about this guy, whoever he was, that thought he'd give himself as the sacrifice for sinners, but he was mistaken. And that's why he was in the grave, stayed in the grave. Right? The gospel hinges on the resurrection. It does. If there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. And moreover, if there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, then there really is no final judgment. And there is no heaven or hell to be concerned about. And there is no immortality of the soul. And there are no rewards for punishment. And it would therefore mean that there is absolutely no need for Christ's incarnation or his atonement, right? And it eliminates the need for the gospel altogether, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If the resurrection is just make-believe, it doesn't really happen, well then, we don't really need the gospel. These men neither understood the scripture nor the power of God. They had no clue. And Jesus addresses it. I want you to see how he does it. He does it in reverse order. First, he addresses their ignorance of God's power. First, he addresses their ignorance of God's power regarding the resurrection, okay? Then he deals with their unbelief in the resurrection because they don't know the word of God. And look what he does here, okay? He says first in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now here's what Jesus does, okay? He says to him, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You can't possibly conceive of the power of God to raise, you know, humanity to a new kind of life that far exceeds anything you can comprehend right now. You can't conceive of the power of God to create and restore life that bursts the bonds of human logic and imagination. A life to come that is beyond comparison to our lives on earth. And here's what you need to know about it. When they rise from the dead, not if, when they rise from the dead, those who are redeemed, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I want you to notice he says like angels, not are angels. Right? You hearing me? There are a lot of people who get that wrong. Oh, so-and-so died. They went and got their wings. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. We don't become angels when we go to heaven. Okay? You hearing me? You hear especially people saying that when it comes to like little children that die young, you know, that God needed another little angel in heaven. They're not angels. They're redeemed souls, right? When he says they become like angels in heaven. So what's he getting at? Well, what he's saying here is this. There's a resurrection life for believers. It's beyond anything you can conceive. There's a resurrection life for believers that far surpasses the greatest joys on earth, that makes this life seem as nothing by comparison. Follow with me now, right? What's he use he uses the description of marriage, right? Because that's the question. And so addressing the question of marriage, he says this, that marriage, like every other relationship, is for what? This present life only, right? It's for this present life only. And why is marriage for this present life only? Why do we need marriage in this present life? Well, here's why. It's essential for the purpose of procreation, isn't it? It's essential for the purpose of repopulating this earth. It's essential for raising up for the Lord godly offspring. In the age to come, there's no need for marriage. And the reason that there's no need for marriage is because those who have been raised from the dead cannot die. Those who have been raised from the dead and who live in the presence of God cannot die anymore. Our resurrection bodies will not be subject to sin, and they will not be subject to death any longer. And so there will be no need for the repopulation of the saints who die, because the saints won't die. But more than just being a matter of function, beloved, a good and a godly marriage, especially the one flesh aspect, beloved, that's the closest earthly picture that we have to our union with Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? That's why it's such a sad thing when a believer's marriage is marred by mistrust or infidelity or a lack of love or sacrificial service to one another, right? You with me? It's because our marriages are meant to be a picture of the union of Christ with his church, right? But there won't be any need for marriage in the age to come, because our union with Christ will no longer be merely prefigured by marriage. It will have come to complete consummation in heaven, right? We will be united to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, that profound mystery of marriage, the union of Christ and his church will come to its completion, will come to its fruition. And so the impermanence of marriage in this age just points us towards the permanent fulfillment of our relationship with Jesus when we're raised from the dead. Let's just stop there for a second. There are some people who really don't like this a whole lot. They want to be married to the person they're married to forever. You should probably ask your spouse about that. They would agree. But we don't like it. Some of us, it's kind of bittersweet, you know? And I'm not going to lie. This is the truth, and I love it because it's the truth, but it took me a while to get there. When I was younger, you know, it's no secret I love my wife. She's awesome, right? And if God had given me like a sketch pad and a pencil and been like, you know, come up with your wife, I would have really done poorly compared to what I received, right? And I struggled at first with the thought that she would not be my wife in heaven. I really did. But here's the truth, beloved. Our joy in marriage is really only an earthly picture of how wonderful it will be to be fully and intimately joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our brothers and our sisters in Christ for all of eternity. Because here's the deal. As much as we may love our spouses, as much as I may love Gretchen, love my kids, right? As much as you may love your spouse and love your children and love your brother and your sister in Christ, our love for them and our love for the saints of God will be far greater and far more complete and far more satisfying than any of our loves on this earth. You know why? Because they will be eternally perfect. And they will not be mixed with our sin any longer. All the relationships that we hold dear on this, don't get me wrong. It's not like you're going to go to heaven and not know your spouse. It's not the point. All the relationships that we hold so dear on earth, they will still be dear to us in heaven. It's not like we're going to get our minds wiped when we go to heaven. But they will be deeper and better and beyond our ability to even comprehend right now. That's the promise. Our imperfect love for Christ and for all the saints of God, it will be made perfect. And we will have glorified bodies and a soul, a spirit made perfect. And like the holy angels, we will be the perfect lovers of God and perfect worshipers of God and perfect lovers of our fellow saints. And we won't ever sin, and we will render the whole of our service to God, and we'll do it perfectly, and we'll glorify him, and we'll enjoy him forever, and we'll never get tired of doing it. The Sadducees, though, that's the glory of the resurrection. The Sadducees had no clue about the resurrection power of God. The Sadducees had no clue about the resurrection power of God, specifically because they didn't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures. And although they claimed to read and honor the authority of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, they did not know what they read. They didn't understand it. They didn't revere scripture as they should. And so the truth was closed to them. And so Jesus addresses their lack of understanding next. And he does it by going to a text of scripture that they would have affirmed. Look at it. He says, verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Lord Jesus Christ gets to the heart of the matter, right? He says your denial of the resurrection, the idea here is that your denial of the resurrection stems from a denial of the true character and the existence and the fullness of God's promise. You don't really understand the Word of God, and that's why you don't understand His power, right? And He shows the depth of their error. He takes them back to the seminal moment in the book of Exodus, right? Where God is calling Moses to be the leader that will go into Egypt, and He'll rescue Israel, and He'll bring them out, right? And there God identifies Himself as the God of the covenant, right? The God of the one who made covenant with these people, these men. And the way He identifies Himself is significant. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. It's present tense, not past tense, right? It's present tense, not past tense. It's not I was. It's I am. He doesn't come to Moses and say, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, and I will be your God until you die. It's not what he says. It's all present tense. It's all present tense. I am their God. I am the God of these men. In other words, God's covenant with them went beyond their life on this earth. God's covenant with them did not evaporate at the moment these men died. God's promises didn't cease to exist when Abraham's physical body breathed its last. The souls of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't perish along with their physical bodies as the Sadducees believed. They weren't annihilated. When he speaks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God is declaring that these men, though their bodies are in the grave, guess what? Their souls are still alive with him. They're still alive with him. They're not annihilated. They're not forgotten. They're not lost. They are alive in the presence of the Almighty. And if God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then there must be an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob that exists for him to be God of, right? I mean, imagine if I stood up here and preached in the name of the God of Spider-Man, Batman, and Superman. That would mean absolutely nothing, right? They're non-existent beings. The point he's making here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not non-existent. They are alive before God now, and they will be alive before him forever. Why? Because Christ says he's not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is the unchangeable. He is the eternal. He is the covenant-making God who blesses and who loves and who encourages and who protects and who provides for his people. And his promises never end. They don't end now, and they don't end into eternity. When God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying, they're alive, and they live before me forevermore. And so, therefore, there must be a resurrection. This is really important. Lord, I want to drive this home for just a moment. These patriarchs, think about this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why do we know their names? Well, we know them because they were the recipient of God's covenant promises, right? Right? God made a promise to Abraham that through him he would bless all nations, that through him would come the Redeemer, who is Christ, right? He saw Christ's day and rejoiced, right? He affirmed those covenant promises to Isaac, and he affirmed them to Jacob, right? And they received great blessing in their lifetime, but none of these men came into the full possession of God's promises, did they? None of these guys inherited the promised land before they died. None of them saw their offspring like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. None of them saw the Christ that God said he would give for the nations through the line of Abraham, the promised Messiah. And yet, what do we read in the book of Hebrews? What do we read about these guys in the book of Hebrews? Well, here's what we read, that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Where's that place? It's not on this earth. The writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Then verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, what does that mean then? Well, if God is the God of the living, and if God has made promises to these men, and if those promises are yet to be fulfilled, and if God claims to be even now their God, then here's what we know. The resurrection must be coming. It must be true, because only through a resurrection can these promises be fulfilled, and they will be. Beloved, listen to me. God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. And therefore, his promises cannot fail. These patriarchs, they are alive to God. They are alive before God, as are all who have died in faith. And they're awaiting the day of the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when their bodies will be raised from the grave, glorified, and they will be reunited with their living souls that are before the face of God right now, in order to enjoy the city that God has made without hands, to enjoy the glory of the heaven to come, just as we will if we are united with Christ by faith. That's what he's saying here. That's what this means. The Christian hope, beloved, listen to me, is not for just some future disembodied spirit world where we float around on clouds and play harps. Whoever came up with that, like, come on, could you come up with something better than that? That's not our hope. Beloved, our hope is in glorified bodies, with perfected souls, to behold the glory of God in a new heaven and in a new earth forever. That's our hope. That's our hope. The Lord's response to the Sadducees here was thorough, wasn't it? It was indisputable. It wasn't like Jesus, this is really cool. It's not that Jesus left the question unanswered, did he? He answered it, and he answered it how? From the Word of God. He answered it from the Word of God. He gave this thorough, indisputable answer that was built on the Word of God, and he exposed their ignorance. He exposed their dissembling nature. He exposed their ignorance of the resurrection and their ignorance of the power of God to accomplish it. He demonstrated their ignorance of spiritual truth by using the words of the Pentateuch to dismantle their time-worn and overused riddle. The one that had stumped the Pharisees for so long. And they were no match for Christ. They were adrift from the Scripture. They didn't regard the Word of God as they should. And so they were badly mistaken, or as Jesus puts it, they were quite wrong. You are quite wrong. That is right up there with, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's some of the scariest words of Jesus. You are quite wrong. You have led yourself into damning error. These men were arrogant, they were ignorant, and they were wrong. And the Sadducees were left speechless and unknowing. They were left speechless and clueless. Beloved, we can't be. We need to get a clue, right? We need to know some things. And what is it that we need to know? What must we know that they didn't know? They refused to know. First thing that I would say to you is this. Write this down. That the seriousness of Christ's response to the Sadducees shows us that knowing the truth matters. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. It's not okay to be loose with the truth. It's not okay to play with the truth, to twist the truth, to malign the truth, to misuse the truth. It's not okay. Truth matters. Receiving the whole counsel of God, and not just what we like, it's essential, right? You know, there are some doctrines, beloved, that are of such importance that if you deny them, you deny the Christian faith. You hearing me? There's some doctrines that are just not matters of debate. Like, I'm going to tell you what, the authority and the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is the final authority for faith and practice, that is not up for debate. The Trinity, not up for debate. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, not up for debate. Virgin birth, not up for debate. Penal substitutionary atonement. The bodily resurrection from the dead. The bodily return of Christ from heaven. The resurrection and the judgment of every single human being for reward or punishment. For heaven or hell. Salvation by divine grace through faith apart from any human works. Those aren't up for debate. To disbelieve those things is to not be a Christian. You hearing me? Are you hearing me, man? This is serious. You don't get to pick or choose. Doctrine matters. We need our minds continually and constantly renewed by the Word of God, right? We do. Why do you think we have the office of preacher in the Scripture or teacher in the Scripture? It's not a matter of entertainment. It's a matter of edification, right? Right? We need to be edified by the Word of God continually and consistently. We need to have our minds and everything that we do shaped and molded by the truth of the Word of God, right? Because if we deny the essential doctrines of the Word of God, is to make God out to be a liar. You understand? To knowingly deny the core doctrines of Scripture is to deny the Lordship of Christ. Now, don't hear me saying what I am not saying. Okay? Don't hear me saying what I am not saying. I'm not talking here about those who are babes in Christ who need to learn. Okay? None of us is a fully functioning Christian adult at the moment of our salvation, are we? Are we? We're pursuing full maturity our entire lives. But, we're not talking about those that are babes in Christ that might be confused and need to be taught the truth. I'm speaking of those who refuse to believe what is plain in the Scripture when it's taught them. Or who reject the teaching of the Word of God in confession and in practice, right? Where you say, oh, the Word of God says this, but your life is divorced from that truth. You with me? You with me? Doctrine matters. And the very hope of eternal life hinges on holding to sound doctrine about salvation and about the promises of God regarding the life to come. And of course, I'm not saying that theological knowledge alone matters, right? Like if you just have a head full of doctrine, you're good. That's not it. You've got to respond to that doctrine with faith, right? We not only need to know the truth, but we need to live according to it. Right and true doctrine can never be separated from a right and a true life, right? Doctrine matters. We need to know the truth. Here's the second thing. If we know the truth, right, and we believe that the resurrection is indeed the truth, then we all need to confess. We need to confess that, well, all of us will be raised from the dead. And the only question is, to what? We're all going to be raised from the dead. The question, the only question is, to what, right? Jesus talks about two resurrections in the scripture. In John chapter 5, Jesus talks about two resurrections. The first one he talks about is the resurrection of the sin-dead soul. When they hear his voice and respond in faith, and they come out of death and into life, right? He says in John chapter 5 and verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead," he's talking about the spiritual dead, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Okay? He's talking about those who hear and respond to Christ's voice and with faith, and they're then saved. But then he goes on to speak about a second resurrection, to speak about the general resurrection of every human being when he says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, those who have done good are those who are in Christ, right? And those who have done evil are those who are not in Christ. But the resurrection is essential truth, isn't it? Everybody's going to be raised from the dead to live either forever in the joy of intimacy with God in heaven, or in the torment of eternal wrath in the horror of hell. That's a fact. You will not be annihilated at the moment that you breathe your last. So what determines your eternity? What determines your eternity is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ and the offer of the gospel, right? Right? The only Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of a virgin and born under the law, under obligation to the law, on our behalf. He lived that perfect obedient life before God the Father. In thought, in word, in deed, and in motive, he never ever sinned. He was pure and perfect and sinless. Though tempted and tried, he never faltered, he never failed. And then he gave himself up into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and to take, you know, upon himself the debt of our sin and to suffer the wrath that we deserve. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later to prove that his sacrifice on our behalf was sufficient and complete, right? And the way of salvation is found in calling upon his name as Lord, in believing in the work that he has done, in hearing his voice that is calling you to repentance and faith in him as Savior and Lord, and then responding in faith, right? Calling upon his name. And I'm calling on all of us to believe today in the one who is the resurrection and the life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can come to spiritual life in your soul right now and have the guarantee of the resurrection to life in the age to come. We're all going to be raised. The question is, to what? And then the last thing. I believe with all of my heart that what we believe deep down about the resurrection and the life to come will in a large degree shape how we live right now. If your life is entirely this life based, if your whole life is based in this world, it's going to affect the way you live. If you think this is it, if you think, you know, you got to grab all the gusto and grab all the glory right now, you know, because whatever, it's going to affect the way that you live, won't it? Won't it? But if you know, if you are supremely confident of your own resurrection to come, to eternal life, to an age that never ends, in a new heaven and in a new earth, because of the grace of God to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that there's an eternal future for the people of God and an eternal future for you, then you can live boldly for Christ right now, can't you? not fearing men, not serving yourself and not serving your own desires and not fearing death, but you will look at this life very differently than other people do. If the resurrection really does encompass your conscious thought, it'll change the way that you view this life. You'll live this life in such a way as to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. You'll pursue obedient lives. We will pursue obedient lives looking to the reward that awaits us at the resurrection, will we not? Confidence in the resurrection will make us willing to heed the words that Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The only way you're willing to deny yourself, the only way that you're willing to take up the cross and die to yourself and to follow Jesus is if you know that the great prize is not this life. It is the life to come. Amen? It's the only way you'll do it. We will see sacrifice and adversity and affliction and whatever. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is God's gracious design to create in us a hunger for heaven. We'll live in a way that adorns the gospel. We'll live in a way that deliberately we are seeking for other people to ask us the reason for our hope and then open an avenue for us to share the gospel. If we're confident in the resurrection, if I know with certainty that this life is not the end and I will be raised at the end of days, then you can't be intimidated by a world in rebellion to God that can only kill your body but can never touch your soul. Right? We can fearlessly proclaim the truth. We cannot care, as long as we are faithful to Christ, what anyone else thinks about us. As long as we're faithful to Christ. The promise of the resurrection makes us able to live in confidence, to live in faithfulness, to live in boldness, and to live in certainty, to be truly alive right now. To be truly alive right now. There's a line in the movie Braveheart. I'm not used to quoting Braveheart, but there is a line in the movie Braveheart. All men die, but not all men truly live. Beloved, the way that you truly live, the way that you truly live is by reckoning yourself as already dead but raised unto life. I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Not I, but Christ who lives within me. In this life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? Right? We live to God, and we die to God, and yet shall we live. Well, this resurrection is no small doctrine. It's the guarantee of our hope, isn't it? It's the fuel for faithfulness. Imagine our reformer forefathers, right? Those guys that went with crowds singing hymns to their death, either being burned at the stake or strangled at the stake or whatever. Being murdered for insisting on what? The authority of the Word of God and rejecting the Catholic Eucharist that believed in what? Transubstantiation, that the body, the bread, became the actual body of Jesus. And the cup became the actual blood. There's a lot of people that could have said to them, in fact did, this isn't that big of a deal. This isn't something to lose your life over. Isn't it? It's a gospel issue, isn't it? How do you suppose those men were able to go to their deaths without cutting and running? Because they knew. They believed in all of their heart the resurrection wasn't just a Christian story. They knew the resurrection was the truth. And they knew the resurrection and the life, who is Christ. Let us not do as the Sadducees did. Let us not neglect the Scripture. And let us not doubt the power of God. Our God is the living God. And in Him we live and we move and we have our being. And not only now, but forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a text like this and there is so much to it. And so much that we need to consider. Father, I pray that as we think about these words this morning, as we regard the voice of Christ in this text, I first pray for those here who do not know You as Savior and Lord. I pray that You would bring before their face this truth that all of us will be raised. Every single one of us will stand before the Almighty God, that it's appointed to each one of us to die and then the judgment. Every one of us will be raised. The question is to what? Eternal life or eternal death? I pray, Lord God, that You would draw those in this room who do not trust in Christ right now as Savior and Lord. I pray that You would draw them by Your irresistible power to faith today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, and I pray, Lord God, that we would recognize first how much doctrine matters, the truth matters, that it's not enough to be faintly aware of the truth of God, but we must hear and receive and read and receive and treasure and love the truth. That the entirety of our lives must be built on the rock, which is the truth of God. That we would not only consider Your word and read Your word, we'd believe it. And so we would thereby know Your power. We would trust in Your power. And I pray, Lord God, that You would give us such confidence in You that we would be able, and such confidence in the resurrection that we would be able to live lives that are truly free right now and truly pleasing in Your eyes as we look forward to the day when we see You face to face. Lord, You know exactly how to apply this word perfectly, and I trust that You will. So please do it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.